Psalm 47 is the section that we're going to be looking at together. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amidst shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For the Lord is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Psalm 47. Psalm of God's kingship or his sovereignty. And it's not just an accident that it's between Psalm 46 and Psalm 48. God's Holy Spirit has put it there. Psalm 46 paints us a picture of a world in turmoil. The mountains are being torn up and hurled into the sea. The waters are roaring and foaming. But in the midst of this turmoil, there is little oasis of peace. It's the city of God. There it is, and God is in the midst of her, and he protects it, and he guards it. Then in Psalm 48, this city that was once a little oasis, surrounded by a world in turmoil, has now come to dominate the earth. It's the joy of the whole world. The city of city on Mount Zion brings delight to the nations. What has happened to change one scenario into the other? Psalm 47 is the hinge on which the whole thing turns. It's the psalm of the King. God the King has come, and that has made all the difference. This morning we're going to look at God's sovereignty. The fact that he's King and he rules, that he calls the shots. We're going to learn about five different things from God's sovereignty. First of all, we see in this psalm the God who reigns, what he's like. We see the God who reigns. This psalm makes it clear that God is in charge. If you look at verse 2, you see, how awesome is the Most High, the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. And as we look at these verses, we learn four things about the character of the King. First of all, he's supreme. He's supreme. See that in verse 2, he's the Most High. He's the Lord of all the earth. The children of Israel lived amongst the people and nations who worshipped all sorts of gods. They were ruled by all sorts of rulers and kings and emperors and dictators like Nebuchadnezzar. Their gods claimed the title Most High, and their kings claimed the title the Great King. And the peoples of the nations were in awe of them. But no, this songwriter says, there's only one who is the Most High. There's only one who is the great King, and there's only one of whom we're to stand in awe. Who is he? The Lord. He's the one who's supreme. He does what he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. He doesn't have to ask anyone's permission to do what he wants. He is the sovereign. He's supreme. He's so unlike any of our world leaders. Prince Charles, if he becomes king, isn't supreme. Parliament can veto his decisions. The President of the United States isn't supreme. He is voted in. If people don't vote him in, he has no power. Jesus isn't like that. He is supreme. Earthly kingship depends on the subjects obeying the king and wanting the person to be king. Because if they don't want him to be king, they can rebel and depose him. But no matter how much earth subjects rebel, they cannot depose King Jesus. He is supreme. He is the great king. He doesn't require any followers for him to be king. And whenever we do evangelism, we do not go out and try to get votes for King Jesus. Oh, please, would you support King Jesus? He really needs your support. No. We tell people that Jesus is king, that he's coming to judge the earth, that he's displeased with them, and that they need to fall on their knees before him and seek forgiveness, because he's supreme. Not only is he supreme, but he's active. See that in verse 3. We read that he subdues nations under us. Moving on down the psalm, we read that he chooses an inheritance. He ascended amid shouts of joy. He reigns. These are all doing words. He's actively doing something. Some people think that God's way up there and that he has no interest in the world. He just sits in heaven and he does nothing. But no, he's an active king. Sometimes we Christians can make the same mistake. We say things like, I wish God would do something. But he's always doing something. He's always active, always working out his plans, and no one or nothing can hold him back, not even the devil. He's active and he's kind. See that in the next verse. Verse 4. He's a kind God. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. In our Bibles, there's another word after that, the word Selah. That means stop and think about that. Don't pass by without taking notice. Whom he loved. This king, although he's supreme and majestic and glorious and all-powerful and all-wise and all-knowing, he's a king who loves. He has compassion. How delightful. And what are the sort of people that he has compassion on? What are they like? Well, they're like Jacob. A deceitful man, a dishonest man, a swindler, and a coward. He realized his sin and sought forgiveness. That's the sort of people that God shows his love to. He's a kind king. And then the fourth characteristic of this king is that he is a victorious king. Verse 5, we read, God ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Something has happened. If God is ascending, it means first of all he had to descend. He has come down off his throne, and now he is going back onto it again, and the people are rejoicing and celebrating. Why? It's a picture of a king returning from battle. That's what we were singing of in Psalm 24. The king might have returned to heaven. That lets us know who the identity of the king is. It's King Jesus is the one that is being spoken about in this psalm, in Psalm 47. He's the one who came and did battle with sin and Satan and has set his people free. He's been victorious. He left his throne in heaven. He came to earth. He triumphed over sin, he defeated Satan, and now he has returned, his enemies defeated, and he's triumphant. And there's no hope of a rebellion being successful, because he has taken his enemies prisoner. He has captured them and conquered them. That's great news if you're a believer this morning. Whoever is on the king's side is on the winning side and cannot lose. But it's not good news if you're not a born-again Christian this morning. Because whoever is on the other side is on the losing side and cannot possibly win. Because the king is a victorious king. So that's a glimpse of the character of our king. We want to see now the extent of God's reign. Because this psalm describes for us the vast breadth of the reign of King Jesus. And we see it in three ways. He reigns over all things. We read in verse 2, he is the great king over all the earth. There's not one creature, not one blade of grass, not one square inch of any country in any part of the world that God does not have an absolute right over. He reigns over all the earth. The way the wind blows, the amount of sunshine we get, the amount of rain that falls, everything that happens. There are no accidents in God's world. He controls all things. That means that whatever happens to you, not only does he know about it, not only does he wisely bring good out of it, his hand is in all of it. Does that mean that God is responsible for all the evil that's done in the world? No. Man's responsible, because man is the one who brought sin into the world. Does that mean that God has no say over the evil that happens in the world? No, God is still sovereign. And God uses the wicked that men do to bring good. We see that in the life of Joseph. Joseph, his brothers hated him and threw him into a pit. They then sold him to the slave traders just to get rid of him. But God was still in control. He had plans for Joseph. He had plans that 22 years later Joseph would be the one in charge of Egypt. And so he needed to get Joseph to Egypt. And not only did he need to get Joseph to Egypt, he needed Joseph to be humbled because he was a proud boy. He was proud. And God needed him humbled and taught to trust God in all circumstances. So that in famine, Joseph would be able to stand before Pharaoh and say, God is going to provide. So Joseph needed to learn these things, and God took the brother's wicked action and used it for good. God can draw a straight line with a bent stick. He can play a good shot with a broken bat. He's in control over all things. And the wicked may well aim at one target, but God is capable and often takes what they're doing and uses it for his own ends to hit his target. He's sovereign in all areas. And that's a great comfort if you're a believer. Nothing can happen to you. Nothing! Unless your Heavenly Father permits it in his wisdom. And if he permits it, he will provide. God reigns over all things. He reigns over all people. In verse 3, he subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. Verse 8, he reigns over nations. God is seated on his holy throne. In the ancient world, people thought that gods were limited by their country. You know, Ireland would have had its god, or even Donegal would have had its god. And once you stepped outside Donegal, you were free of the god of Donegal, or you were free of the god of Israel, or free of the god of Philistia, or Moab, or Edom. You were free of them if you did that. But that's not what the psalmist says. He says, no, God is not limited in any such way. He is God of all the peoples of all the earth. We might think that the ancient peoples are quaint or odd in their beliefs, but many people today still make that mistake. They say things like, that's okay for you. You're a Christian. You can believe that about God if you want, and you can behave that way if you want, but that's not for me. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in your God. God doesn't care whether people believe in him or not. He still rules over them. People think that if they say, well, I don't believe in God, that gets them away from God's rule, but no, God's still in charge. The atheist mightn't believe in God, but God certainly believes in the atheist and rules over him. And people might say to us, yes, that's okay for you. You do that, but I don't have to. Oh yes, you do. Because God is going to hold you accountable for it. The day of judgment, people aren't going to be able to say to God, no, you want to be judging those people over there. They're the Christians. They said that you were their God. God's not going to listen to that. Because God is king over all people. And all people everywhere will have to answer for God. Whether they're a Jehovah's Witness, whether they're an ordinary, decent Protestant or Catholic, they're going to have to answer to this God. Because God reigns over all people. It doesn't matter what they believe. This is the standard by which God will hold them accountable. So that's quite a forceful truth. But it's also a comforting truth that God reigns over all people. Sometimes we have to deal with awkward people who dislike our faith and who make things difficult for us, maybe at school or at work or at college. But God reigns over them too. He controls them. And here's the comfort. They can do nothing unless God permits it. And if he allows it, it's because he's going to give you the grace to cope. Because he reigns over all people. And then the third area that we see his reign in verse 4 is in salvation. God reigns in salvation. He chose our inheritance for us. The pride of Jacob. Pride of Jacob was the promised land. That's what the children of Israel delighted in. God chose it for them. The children of Israel were nobodies. They were going nowhere. They were slaves in Egypt. They were in a living death. But God set his love on them. And nothing that Pharaoh could do could stop them from being released. And he took them to a land that he had promised them. What a great picture of salvation. That was the destiny that God had chosen for them. What a great picture. That's what God does for us. He's the one who saves. We were slaves to sin. It was a living death. We had no hope of setting ourselves free any more than the children of Israel could have set themselves free. God came and released us. And he's taking us to the promised land, our inheritance. He reigns in salvation. He is sovereign. People have this unbiblical idea that we choose to follow God. It's not the case. God chooses. People have this unbiblical idea that we can choose God at our own time, at our own place, whenever we want. Not so. God is the only one who can save us, and we can no more help ourselves than the Israelites could help themselves in Egypt. They needed God, and we need God. God is sovereign in salvation, and that means that our inheritance, our destiny, lies not in our hands, but in his. He chooses where we will spend eternity. So what does that mean? It means if you're not a believer this morning, you need to fall on your knees and plead, Lord God, save me. Choose heaven for me. Set me free. Please rescue me from this sinful life that I live. It's the only hope. Because God reigns in salvation. But again, here is great comfort. For how many of us have family or friends who have no interest in God? They have no time for the church. And they have no thought of Jesus. They think that their good works will get them to heaven. And humanly speaking, there's no hope for them. And we're troubled, and they're not troubled. We're concerned for their souls, and they couldn't give two hoots for their souls. And then we hear that God is sovereign in salvation, and that it is God who transforms the hearts and minds of people. And then we can come to him, and we can plead for their salvation, because we know the lost cause. Think of Paul going down the road to Damascus. The thing that's on his mind is murder. He's going to kill Christians because he hates Jesus. Following Jesus was the furthest thing from his mind. What happened? The Lord Jesus came and met him, showed him his sinfulness, showed him his majesty. And Paul was converted. God had other plans for him. God reigns supreme in salvation. How exciting as we look at our family photograph albums or look round our dinner tables and we see loved ones that don't love Jesus. How exciting as we look over the masses of lost souls in Milford and Remelton and Letterkenny, who have no time for God and no interest in God. God reigns supreme in salvation. He can draw people to Him who have at this moment in time no interest in Him. He can draw them to Him because He reigns not just over all things and all people, but even right into the recesses of their hearts and minds. Our God is sovereign. What great hope that gives us. We've looked at the extent of God's reign. We've looked at the character of the God who reigns. Now I want to look at the result of God's reign. The results of God's reign. There are two results set out for us in this psalm. There's a present purpose, and there's a future purpose. The present purpose we see in verse 3. He subdued nations under us. People are our feet. Why does God reign? Well, He reigns to bring glory to Himself. But He has chosen to bring glory through rescuing human beings and bringing them together to form the body known as the church, who will bring glory to Him. And in this verse we are told that God rules. He subdues nations for the sake of His people. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He rules all things, all circumstances, all events in this universe for the sake of you and me and for believers everywhere. There are many places in the Bible we could see this, and many places in church history. You can turn in the Bible, you can think to Exodus. Pharaoh is slaughtering the infants because he's afraid. He's afraid that the people of Israel will rise up and leave Egypt. He's slaughtering the infants. And a Jewish mother puts her little baby in a wicker basket and puts him into the Nile. What does God do? God directs Pharaoh's daughter, puts it into her mind to go down to the river to bathe. At that time, in that place, as the casket is coming past, and He puts it in her heart to take this baby back to the palace. He puts it in Pharaoh's heart to accept the baby that his daughter has brought back into the palace, and they raise him and treat him as a prince because of God's people. They needed a leader, someone who would be powerful and mighty. God did that for His people. We could think of the time whenever on one side of the hill David and his soldiers are hiding from Saul, and Saul has been told that he's coming with all his army round the other side of the hill to capture them. And God's people are in danger. God's anointed king is being wiped. And what happens? The Philistines over in the neighbouring country decide at that moment, at that time, we are going to invade. And just as Saul is coming round, a messenger comes to him and says, the Philistines are attacking. And Saul has to leave. And the godly people, the believers, are spared. God moved an entire nation to attack for the sake of His church. We could look at church history. And Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world and spread Greek culture throughout the whole known world. Why was that? Why did God allow such a thing to happen? Because it meant that the whole world spoke one language. And at that time the Bible was only in Hebrew, but it was then translated into Greek. And the Bible, the Old Testament, spread throughout the whole known world just before the return of Christ. And people throughout the whole of the known world had access to the Bible for the first time in history, in their own language, in a language they could speak. And they could read of the promises, and they could read of the coming Messiah. And then what happened? Well, the Roman Empire came and conquered the Greek Empire. Why was that needed? Because the Greek Empire was a warring empire. But the Roman Empire was an empire that spread peace everywhere it went. And it set up these great long roads that allowed for quick communication of messages and ideas. And they spread these roads all throughout the empire. And they spread peace throughout the empire. And what has happened as a result of that? The gospel spread quickly throughout the empire. God did all these things, allowed the Greeks and then the Romans to grow and to prosper. As a result, the church grew and prospered. All for the sake of the church. And if only we had eyes to see it, we would see that all of history centers and revolves around Christ and around his people, the church. Isn't that exciting? The present purpose that God is engaged in. How does that make you feel about being a Christian? Our God reigns, and the task that we're involved in is no lost cause. The opposite side of that coin is that to set yourself against God and to deliberately disobey him is to go against the whole flow of history, which is just sheer madness. That's the present purpose that God is working out. He subdues nations under us, puts peoples under our feet. And then there's a future purpose. That future purpose we find in the closing verse of the psalm, verse 9. The psalm writer becomes a prophet at this point, and he sees into the future, and he sees a day coming when the nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. At the time the songwriter writes this, God's people are nobodies. They're surrounded by much larger and much more powerful nations. And they're not going anywhere fast. And he writes of a day because the Holy Spirit has told him that a day is coming when the peoples of the nations will worship their God. When the princes of the peoples of the nations will worship their God. And they will do it not just out of fear, but many of the princes of the nations will have become the people of God. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. God's kingdom will grow. Kingdom will triumph, and the day will come when our prayers, your kingdom come, will be gloriously answered. This is where history is going. And although we're like the children of Israel, the church seems small, God's people are in a minority, nobody seems interested in God, the songwriter directs us to the future and he says, the day is coming when you will see peoples of every tribe and nation and language gathered round the throne of God, singing his praises. How cheering that must have been to the discouraged exiles. How cheering it must have been to the downhearted believers when they came to their city and the city had been destroyed and the temple was ruined. And they weren't big in number. And we're the same. How cheering it should be for us. One day all the world will see that our God reigns. And just to close with three applications. Look at the first verse of the song. Then look at the sixth verse. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. If our God rules and reigns over everything, what sort of people ought we to be? Joyful, excited, filled with praise. Verse 7, the NIV translated, sing to him a psalm of praise. It actually means sing to him thoughtfully a song of praise. Engage your mind, think about the fact that he's king and the consequences of that, and praise him. So we're to live with joyfulness and praise. We're to live in obedient submission. If God is king, it makes sense to obey him. to do what he says, because he will not tolerate competition. We can either accept his rule over us willingly or unwillingly. He'll rule over us. So we should live in obedience, and then we should live with confidence. If our God is such a king, we can live with confidence. Confidence each day, confidence in difficulty, in hardship, in trial. Confidence in the work of the church. We don't need to be anxious, because God reigns in every situation. We don't need to be apologetic about what we believe, because God reigns. And everyone one day will see that truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you reign. Thank you that this world is not hurtling out of control, but that you hold the reins in your hand and that you govern all things wisely and well. Father, we thank you that even in salvation you reign, and that you have chosen us. Father, we thank you for that. Father, we pray for those known to us, maybe here this morning, maybe in our own families when we go to our houses, who don't know you as their Saviour and their God. Oh Father, please have mercy on them, and may they recognise you as King before it is too late. And Father, I pray you'd help us to live with joyfulness and with confidence in our Father's kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.